Take your Bibles tonight, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. And I just want to ask you a simple question tonight. Is Christ enough? Now, intellectually, we say, yes, he's enough. He's my Savior. But are you really, truly complete in Christ, in your own life? Are you satisfied with him? When this was written, the church of Colossae was under assault, not from advancing armies, but from false teachers. These teachers were carrying a message, and that message was simple. Christ is good, but Christ is not enough. It was a message that was subtle, and I think far more dangerous than just open persecution. You see, they were promoting additions to Christ or to the Christian life, philosophy, religious regulations, thinking about angelic intermediaries and mystical practices. Each addition that they were adding seemed to promise a higher level or a deeper reality of the Christian life. Each addition quietly implied that simple faith in Christ left something to be desired. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you've been saved for any amount of time, the danger is to become dissatisfied with Christ. And I don't know how many people that I've seen that I thought were mature in Christ begin to get swept away with some tangent that somebody, and it captured their heart. We're going to talk more about that in a little while. But what I thought was somebody that they were looking for something new. They weren't satisfied with Christ any longer. There had to be a deeper truth, some higher plane that they were just missing out on. And I want to just tell you from the end, from the beginning this evening, Christ is enough. Paul answers the whole system in five words. Ye are complete in him. Now that word completion really carries this idea of an action completed with a permanent ongoing result. I mean, let me just say that again. That completion is something that has been accomplished and it has eternal consequences. The believer is filled full and remains filled full. That's the idea there behind completed. This completeness was not something that the Colossians needed to pursue. They didn't have to chase after it. It was something that they simply needed to recognize was true. And that's what's true tonight. You don't need to go chase completeness. You have to recognize what God says is in Christ. And when you recognize that he is enough, you can be satisfied with that. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, Paul is going to unfold four realities that describe what it means for a Christian to be complete in Christ. The very first one is in verse 6, our connection to Christ. Our connection to Christ. The Bible says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Paul anchors the entire Christian life between two verbs, received and walk. These two words define everything that is involved in the Christian life. I want to look at that word receive just for a second. It just carries this idea to take alongside, to receive something handed down or entrusted, to welcome a sacred tradition. Now, in the ancient world, the word received was a technical term used for the solemn passing of authoritative teaching from teacher to student, from one generation to the next. The same word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:3 when he said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Paul's point really is pregnant with meaning here. The Colossians had not merely received the doctrines of Christ. They had received Christ himself, the living Lord, as the treasure of the gospel entrusted to them. Think about that. Notice the full title that Paul uses, Christ Jesus the Lord. I don't think Paul uses this by accident. It's very deliberate. Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ means the anointed one, the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Jesus, the incarnate Savior and the Lord, sovereign ruler over all creation. They had received everything encompassed in that name and his titles. Think about the logic in verse 6. As ye have received, so walk ye. The word so points out to a manner, not just merely a continuation. Walk the same way that you received it. Now, how did you receive it? By faith. That's exactly right, brother. By faith, through grace, dependent on Christ alone. Christian maturity is not measured by how far someone advances beyond Christ, okay? It's measured by how deeply someone abides in Christ. Now, if you're taking notes, and I recommend that you do, if you write in your Bible, just write this in the margin. The more mature a believer becomes, the more dependent on Christ he discovers himself to be. I'm going to say that again because I want you to think about that this week. The more mature a believer becomes, the more dependent on Christ he discovers himself to be. If you want to be mature, you must abide in Christ. You know, in the mid-1960s, NASA engineers, they faced a critical problem with spacewalking astronauts. They're afraid to lose them, just tumbling out into space. Early spacewalks nearly ended in tragedy. Cosmonaut Alexei Leonov, on the first ever spacewalk in 1965, nearly could not get back into his capsule. When he went out to do his spacewalk, because of the oxygen that was coming into his suit, it blew up like a marshmallow. And he nearly could not fit back into the portal of his spacecraft right there. So they had to open a valve somewhere. I'm trying to think about doing that with gloves. It was a very treacherous situation. And so NASA learned from all these near disasters and designed something they called the umbilical. It was a tether, a lifeline connecting the astronaut to his craft. Everything that the astronaut needed, oxygen, communication, thermal regulation, all flowed through that tether. And the moment that it was disconnected, he was cut off from all life support. The Colossians were being told by these false teachers to disconnect, venture beyond Christ for spiritual oxygen. Paul's answer is simple. The tether is life. Stay connected. And as ye have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Ask yourself today, am I satisfied with Christ? Have I been seeking maturity in Christ beyond Christ alone? Sometimes we can start reading a book. Sometimes we can start listening to a preacher and we get off on a tangent. And what we need to do is be drawn back to the Christ of the Bible. The believer's connection to Christ is not the starting point of the Christian life. It's the whole enchilada. It's everything. It's not just part of it. So we have a connection to Christ. Verse 7 tells us of our cultivation in Christ. Look at verse 7 with me, if you will. It says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I mean, Paul starts stacking participles like cordwood in this verse. Rooted, build up, established, abounding. But this accumulation, it's intentional. He's not just throwing out superlatives. Paul piles image upon image to convey the richness of a properly anchored life. What does it mean to be rooted? It means to be firmly planted with roots extending downward to draw life from the soil in which one is established. Can I tell you that the grammar here indicates that this is something done again in the past and it has abiding results going into the future? At salvation, God plants the believer in Christ. The roots go down at conversion, but then growth draws upon what has already been established. Paul uses two images. Really, they seem almost to be in different worlds. A tree, which is organic, it's growing, drawing life from the soil, and a building, which is architectural, structured, and is built upon a foundation. But Paul isn't really confused here. He's making a deliberate point. The Christian life has both dimensions. It grows organically, like a tree responding to the sunlight and the rain. It rises structurally. But the life also rises structurally like a building going up course by course. It's intentional, and it can only go as quick as once the floor below it has already been completed. But both of those images share one common idea. The foundation is both in Christ. The word established carries the idea of being made firm and reliable, the kind of solidity that can bear weight. It was used of confirmed legal agreements or treaties that had held under some kind of pressure. And then Paul adds this, as ye have been taught. I think some people think that sound doctrine is the enemy of spiritual growth, like it weighs us down, but that's not the truth. It's the architecture through which growth becomes stable. You know, a tree can grow in any direction, but a building rises only as fast as the foundation below it allows. You know, the coastal redwoods in Northern California, anybody here ever been through the redwood forest, driven through the trees? Just a couple of us, all right. I've not been yet. I'm hoping to go someday. But I've read a little bit about it, and they are some of the tallest living things on Earth. Some exceed 380 feet. I mean, that's like a 38-story building. That's incredible. And so you would think, I mean, reasonably speaking, something that is going up 380 feet is going to have to go down a very deep way to keep that thing from falling over. But if that's what you thought, you would think incorrectly. In fact, the opposite is true. Redwood root systems are remarkably shallow, rarely extending more than 10 or 13 feet under the ground. What keeps these giants standing through these fierce Pacific storms is something entirely different. Their roots spread outward as far as 100 feet, and they interlock with the root systems of neighboring redwoods. They hold each other up through the community of depth, and is spread, not through solo depth. And when one tree is stressed, the connected root system of the whole grove carries the load for that one tree. That's exactly what Paul is describing here in Colossians chapter 2. The believer does not stand in Christ through extraordinary individual effort. He's rooted. He's planted in Christ. And the very life of Christ flows through that root system. And the storms, they will come. Storms always come. But the roots will hold. And they not hold merely because of personal discipline or because we're trying harder, but because the life of Christ is in that soil. That's what's feeding that tree. And this is abounding. It says abounding therein with thanksgiving. Gratitude is not a spiritual luxury. I hope you understand that. If it just works out, that's great. In Paul's construction, abounding with thanksgiving is the natural overflow of the heart that has understood its position in Christ. When you understand what you have in Christ, what he has done for you, not just our salvation, but in daily living, there ought to be an overflow of thanksgiving back to God for what he's done. The believer who truly grasps what he possesses cannot be anything but grateful. Ingratitude is not merely an attitude problem. What Paul is saying here, if you're not thankful, you have a theology problem. It signals that the believer has forgotten what they've received. How about you tonight? Have you forgotten about what God has done for you through Jesus Christ? I was just meditating this week on the Passion of Christ, reading through the book of Mark, and just thinking about the horrid tortures that he went through in order to pay our sin debt. Oh God, help us never to get over that. So there is a connection to Christ. There is the cultivation in Christ. But he stops in verse 8, and he cautions us against counterfeits. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So, after establishing the positive, Paul now sounds the alarm. The word beware is a command to sustain continued watchfulness. It's not a one-time glance over your shoulder. It's a posture of ongoing alertness. I don't know if you've ever been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. We almost made it out there, but I don't remember what caused us. They shut it down. I don't remember. It was COVID or something. Who knows why? But I always wanted to get there when they were doing the changing of the guard there. And that guy marches, and he has so many steps that he has to take. And he does a U-turn, and he's guarding that Tomb of the Unknown. And it's a constant vigilance there. And it's supposed to be through all sorts of different kind of weather. They just have to be there. That's the idea here. There's no days off. There's no, I'm sick and tired of trying it. Listen, it's just a watchfulness. We have to be on guard against false doctrine and against anything that would point us away from Christ. Look at that word, spoil. To spoil is not something that bananas that have been sitting on your counter for too long. That's not what it's talking about here. The spoiling it's talking about here, it means to carry off as plunder, to take captive, as in the spoils of war, to lead away as a prisoner. Paul does not say that false teaching will confuse the believer. You realize that? What he's saying is it's going to capture them. It'll capture your heart. This is the language of war. False teaching is not merely intellectual error. It is a raid from the enemy. Its goal is to march the believer away from Christ in chains. So how do we identify the enemy? Paul identifies four overlapping characteristics of the false system at Colossae. The first one is philosophy. Not the academic discipline, okay? But any human wisdom system that sets itself up as a rival framework to the gospel. The Colossian era used philosophical language to sound sophisticated and complete. And so I'm just going to go out and tell you what I think fits one of those categories today, and that would be Calvinism. Boy, they have this pseudo-intellectualism. They sound so smart, and they sound studied. Listen, if you're not careful, it'll sound very logical. But let me tell you, it's not biblical. And when you start with the wrong biblical foundation, you're going to end up in chains away from the Christ of the gospel. And then he talks about vain deceit, literally empty deception. The system promised fullness, right? But it delivered hollow promises. What appeared to be spiritual depth was based and built on nothing. Now, I'm going to tell you just the pendulum swings. And a lot of people are looking for that emotionalism. I think that's why people are drawn I said charismaniac so many times. I think it's a word now for real. But I think people are drawn into that because they're looking for that emotional satisfaction. And if they don't come to church and they're not moved emotionally in some way, well, they just didn't meet with God. Now, let me tell you something. Your emotions should be engaged when you are worshiping. When you're singing hymns, the love of God and love towards Him ought to be, the gratitude that you have should just be pouring out of your heart. There should be, and God made us emotional creatures, but we don't want just that emotional roller coaster as the gauge as to whether or not we've met with God. Have you ever woke up grumpy? Ill? You say, well, are you still saved? Yeah, you're still saved. Sometimes you have to tell your emotions what to do instead of letting your emotions tell you what to do. But the idea here, this vain deceit, is that it's empty. And so now we don't have the emotions, and boy, I have no relationship with God. No, you make your emotions follow. You engage them. You help them to be a part of what is going on, but they're not the ones in charge. This says the tradition of men. human religious traditions that accumulate over time and to be carry more and more weight, and eventually carries as much or more weight than the Word of God. I grew up in a system like that, Roman Catholicism, where church tradition carries as much or more weight than the Holy Scriptures. Let me tell you, that is antithetical to everything the Bible teaches. Right here he's saying, don't listen to the tradition of men. But listen, it is easy to hurl rocks at another system, but what about in our church? If we're not careful, we'll allow traditions to supersede the Bible. We can never let that happen. God's Word has to have the final say. If we're not careful, we will follow something that originates with man instead of what originated with God. Then it talks about the rudiments of the world. Those elementary principles of the world's religious and philosophical systems. Paul uses the same word in Galatians 4:3 and again in Galatians 4:9. And really, those are the ABCs of world religion. Rules, rituals, regulations. Those things that look spiritual, but really are a return to spiritual kindergarten. You know what the mark of all those are? They're not after Christ. Christ is the diagnostic. Whatever does not find its center, sufficiency in the finish in Christ does not qualify as the Christian gospel. Do you understand that? Regardless of how sophisticated or spiritual or emotional that it may sound. You've heard this illustration before, but I'm going to give it to you again because it's so apropos right here. The United States Secret Service never trained its agents to detect counterfeit currency using methods really that I think sounds counterintuitive. I would think you'd want to fill them full of all the different possible variations that dollar could be manipulated or that $100 bill could be manipulated. But they don't spend their time studying counterfeits. They spend their time studying genuine bills. They handle authentic currency until they know its weight, its texture, its color, its feel so thoroughly that any deviation registers immediately with that officer, with that agent. The goal has never been to expertise in fakes. It is such familiarity with the genuine that the counterfeit immediately becomes obvious. That's Paul's strategy right here in Colossians. He doesn't spend chapters cataloging every nuance of the Colossian heresy. He spends his letter declaring Christ, his preeminence, his fullness, his sufficiency. And the believer who is saturated in the knowledge of Christ will not need a list of heresies to memorize. Unless you have cults class at a Bible college. But he will sense the deviation of the moment something is not after Christ. Why? He's watching. He's guarding the real thing. And the counterfeiters will always, always, always reveal themselves. Boy, there's a danger. There's a danger of substitutes, isn't there? And what does it look like practically? It looks like a believer who began with faith in Christ alone, but over time began trusting a method of prayer that feels more effective than simple communication with God. Let me just repeat this prayer over and over again. Or let me read this book, and this prayer is the one that's going to change everything. God, increase my coast, my influence, enlarge my responsibility. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you've not missed anything, all right? A spiritual discipline that suddenly becomes the basis of confidence before God. Now, I'm good with fasting and praying, but listen, if we think those are the end goals, we've missed the whole purpose of fasting and praying, and that is to know God better, to see Him more clearly. But when we start doing things, even good things, and cataloging that in our mind as the checklist in order to know God, boy, we've missed it. Those things are supposed to outflow from a relationship with Him. You say, well, that's a pretty small technicality because from the outside, nobody can tell the difference. But let me tell you something, you can tell the difference. Because if you're doing it to achieve God's acceptance, we call that acceptance performance. It means I'm working in order for God to be pleased with me. Can I tell you, God loves you? He loved you so much that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get any more accepted in the beloved than that. And so when we do those things because of our relationship with God, it helps us to know him better. But when we start even doing good things in order to be to try to gain God's acceptance, we are missing the mark. Any religious tradition that becomes a source of righteousness before God is a problem. Those things aren't necessarily evil in themselves, right? A lot of those things I mentioned are even good, but they become dangerous the moment they begin to compete with Christ as the source of spiritual standing and life. All right, so verse 6 tells us of our connection to Christ. Verse 7 told us of our cultivation in Christ. Verse 8 tells of the caution against counterfeits. And number 4, our completion in Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, if you will. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I'm going to tell you, this is the theological summit of this entire chapter. I mean, verses 6 through 8 have all been building towards this. The completeness of the believer rests entirely upon who Christ is. Look at that word fullness. That's the total sum, the full content, the entire measure, that which fills up and leaves nothing lacking. The Colossian false teachers probably used this exact same word in their own system, their false system. It was a technical term in early Gnostic philosophy for the totality of divine emanations. Well, that sounds fancy, doesn't it? And so Paul takes their word and fills it with explosive content. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. All the fullness, not a portion, but instead the complete totality of everything that constitutes being of God finds its dwelling place in Jesus Christ. When it says of the Godhead, I'm going to tell you this is the strongest possible Greek term for the divine nature. Not simply divine qualities, but the very essence of God. What I'm saying is, this is a text verse for the divinity of Jesus Christ. Christ is not God-like. Christ is God. And then it says bodily. This fullness dwells in Christ in bodily form. Even now, at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ exists as the God-man. The incarnation is permanent. The divine fullness took up residence in a human body, and that union did not dissolve at the ascension. And then it says, the connecting word for at the beginning of verse 9, for in him. It's kind of like that word we talk about therefore, right? What is it doing here? It's a hinge. It's connecting something. Why can the believer be complete in Christ? Because Christ possesses all of the fullness of the Godhead. The believer's completeness is a derivative. It flows from union with the one who lacks nothing. Do you ever think about that? There's nothing lacking in Christ. He is perfect. And now we are connected to him. You are complete in him. Think about that. That word complete is really from the same root as the believer being filled. Not partially filled, not potentially filled, but filled full. We have the full acceptance before God, right? In Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted by the beloved. We have full access to God. Ephesians 3:12 talks about the boldness and access that we have with confidence. We have full spiritual provision. 2 Peter 1:3 says, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The list is much longer than that. But just think about and meditate on what you have in Christ. Paul closes with a final demolition of the Colossian error. The false teachers had promoted veneration of angelic beings as spiritual intermediaries. Access to higher powers through the right ritual. If you did it right, he would be able to have this special envoy going to God. Paul's answer is simple and really devastating to that theological sophistry. The one in whom you are complete is the head of every power in the universe. Why would anyone seek access to branches when they have access to the root? I have a list of these different illustrations. But in the 1900s, a Scottish laborer named Alexander Falconer died in poverty in a tenement in Edinburgh. His family went without adequate food or heat through a brutal winter. And what no one in the family knew at that time, what remained locked in an unclaimed estate in a legal file gathering dust, was Alexander was the legitimate heir to a considerable fortune left by a distant relative. The paperwork had been sent to an old address. It was never delivered, and the estate sat unclaimed for 11 years before a solicitor finally tracked down the family. The money had been there all along. Not potentially heirs to the fortune, legally, actually theirs. They just simply had not known. And in their ignorance, they lived as paupers. The tragedy Paul writes against is the spiritual equivalent. And what I'm afraid of is that Christians don't live 11 years in spiritual poverty. They live their entire Christian lives in spiritual poverty. The Colossian believers were being told that they lacked something. They were chasing spiritual supplements, religious add-ons, and mystical experiences to fill a void that had never existed. The inheritance was already theirs in Christ. Ye are. Now that word ye, that's kind of how we in the South would say y'all. Y'all are complete in Him. The Christian life is not the pursuit of a fullness not yet obtained. That's not it. It's the daily realization, the recognition of a fullness that's already possessed. That's what you have in Christ. The false teachers at Colossae, they were sophisticated. They had this pseudo-intellectualism, but their message, it was still dressed in the language of wisdom and depth and spiritual advancement, but beneath it all was poisoned assumption that Christ was not enough. And in this passage, Paul answers that on every possible level. Christ is the one we received and in whom we walk. Christ is the soil in which we are rooted and the foundation on which we are built. Christ is the standard by which every competing system is exposed as hollow. And Christ is the one in whom all divine fullness permanently dwells, in whom we are filled full. Those four realities come together as one declaration. Ye are complete in Him. Every day you're going to want to run across something that's going to try to tell you that something is missing. You're missing some experience, some achievement, some religious endeavor. And so really the Christian life is a discipline daily of returning back to this declaration and building your life upon it. Floor by floor. Walk in Christ. Grow deeper in Christ. Guard against anything in this world that will try to draw you away from Christ. And rest finally and fully in the sufficiency of Christ. I started out tonight by asking, is Christ enough? Intellectually, all of us would say yes. But are you living in a way that He is enough? Let's pray. Would you bow your heads tonight with your eyes closed, no one's looking around? Would you be able to say tonight, Pastor, I know Christ to be enough, but I don't know Christ. I'm not saved. If I were to die today, I don't know for sure that I would go to heaven. And I'd like to get that settled tonight. You'd say, Pastor, pray for me. Would you just raise your hand? Pray for me, Pastor. I'd like someone to show me from the Bible how I can know that I have this settled with Christ. Then, Christian, let me ask you this question. Is Christ enough? Is he truly enough in your life? You say, Pastor, I've been struggling. I've been discontent. I've been chasing some errant doctrine. But tonight, I've been reminded I need to pursue Christ. If that's you tonight, will you let me pray for you? Just put your hand up. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to remind, that tonight would be a reminder of who you are, fullness of God in Christ. Thank you for that reminder. Thank you for who Christ is, not just what he's done for us. Lord, I pray that we would meditate on that this week. Think about it. And Lord, that gratitude would be the unyielding praise of our heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you look this way, we have just a few minutes.